continue our series in this letter of Paul to the church at Rome, and we have reached chapter 8. Just quickly to remind you, we've seen that Paul is spelling out his gospel, which he preaches wherever he goes, in preparation for his visit to the church in Rome. He has shown us that all of us are sinners, all of us are wicked, and under the wrath of God, God is angry with us because of our sin, and we cannot appease God's anger, we cannot please God in any way by what we do, by church attendance, Bible reading, prayer, helping people, or anything like that. We are totally helpless, and all that we can do is look to God for grace and mercy. And God has indeed been gracious and merciful in Jesus Christ. He has sent his Son into the world to live and to die for us. He has therefore purchased a perfect righteousness. And all we have to do is to believe in what Jesus has done. And if we believe, then we are forgiven. This is no new idea, but is what we find in the Old Testament. Abraham and David, amongst others, were made right with God on the basis of what they believed, not on the basis of what they did. Paul spelled out to us the blessings of justification, of being at peace with God, of knowing God's peace in our hearts, of knowing the certainty of salvation. He then answered certain objections against this teaching. People would say, well, if you're made right with God on the basis of what you believe and not what you do, that means you can live a sinful life and still be saved. And of course, that is very far from the case. And Paul, in chapters 6 and 7, shows that that is not the case by answering four objections. And then he gets back to his main point in chapter 8, and we saw last week in the first four verses about what God has done. No condemnation. We now walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, because God has done what the law could not do. He has given us a righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. He came as a perfect man in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh, not in the likeness of flesh, not as an apparition, but he actually came as a man, but not as a man who was tainted with sin. And so therefore the law's righteous requirements have been carried out in him, and they have been imputed, credited, given to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come now then this morning to look at verses 5 to 17 of Romans 8. And I want to split this up in under two loose headings. Firstly, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in relation to our flesh. And secondly, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in relation to our sonship. So firstly, the ministry of the Spirit in relation to our flesh. Now this is verses 5 to 11. Excuse me. And here Paul is drawing a very stark contrast between those who are earthly or fleshly minded and those who are spiritual. Excuse me. Spiritually or heavenly minded. And he says, you are one or the other. You cannot be in the middle. You cannot be both at the same time. You are either one or the other. If you live according to the flesh, if you set your mind on the things of the flesh, the things of earth, then you are in trouble. You have problems. But if you set your mind according to the things of the Spirit, you are heavenly minded, then you are one of those who knows God and knows God's blessings. Now some people come out with a statement concerning Christians, oh, they are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly use. Whereas a careful examination of what the Scriptures teach us is that if you are not heavenly minded, you are of no earthly use. You want to be of help to men and women around you as well as to yourself, then you must be heavenly minded. What people usually are criticising is that people are walking around with their head in the clouds and are not using their brains. But if you use your intelligence, if you use the mind that God has given you in order to understand the scriptures, you will understand the world around you, you will understand yourself, you will understand the men and women around you, and you will know best how to deal with the situations you come across. So if you're not heavenly minded, you are of no earthly use. So we must not set our minds on the things of the flesh, but on the things of the Spirit. Now, we looked briefly last week at Galatians 5. I'll just refer you back to it again without reading the whole passage. Galatians 5:16 to the end of the chapter. Paul, speaking to Christians, says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." And then he gives us a catalogue of the lusts of the flesh, the works of the flesh, many of which we can see around us today and perhaps even see in our own hearts. He says, not those things, these things: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The things of the flesh contrasted with the things of the Spirit. Now, which are we? Where do we set our minds? Are our minds set on the things of the flesh, the things of the world? Or are they set on the things of the Spirit, the things of the world to come? What do we contemplate? What do we think about? What do we act upon? Because if we live according to the flesh, then our mind is going to be very firmly fixed in the things of this world, and only the things of this world. But if we set our minds on the things of the Spirit and live according to the Spirit, then those are the things that we will do, the things that we will contemplate, the things that we will act upon. Do we live according to the flesh or according to the Spirit? Notice what Paul says in verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. To be carnally minded, to be fleshly minded, to have your mind set in this world, you are living at enmity with God. And what does the word enmity mean? It means you're an enemy of something. You're at enmity with me, it means you're my enemy. If we live at enmity with God, then we are God's enemies. And if we have fleshly, carnal, earthly minds, then we are God's enemies. See how stark the contrast Paul is drawing. You are one or the other. You are either God's enemy, carnally minded, fleshly minded, earthly minded, or you are spiritually minded and you are a friend of God. You are one or the other. There is no middle category. You cannot be on speaking terms with God. You cannot be neighbourly with God. You are either God's friend or you are his enemy. And there are many people who say, oh, God and I have this arrangement. I ignore him and he ignores me. I'm afraid that is never true. People that say that show that they are at enmity with God. They are God's enemies. And God is angry with them. And God doesn't ignore them. If God ignored them, they'd be dead. This is the foolishness of the carnally minded man and woman. God ignores me. No, he doesn't. If God ignored you, you'd be dead, because God sustains your life. The reason you exist for another moment is because God sustains you. God holds you in his hand. God gives you life, breath, food, everything. And if God ignored you, you'd be gone. To be carnally minded is to be God's enemy. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Because the carnal mind hates God, wants nothing to do with God, and quite happily goes its own sweet way. Now, there might be some religion involved in that. It might have a smattering of religion, much as you take some salt and some pepper and sprinkle it on your food. Well, have a smattering of it. But no more, though. I don't want to get serious about this. and they might come to church, read the Bible, pray. They might even seek to tell other people about the gospel. But still at root, they're God's enemies. Still at root, they're carnally minded because all their thoughts are in this world. And so they cannot obey the law of God. And so, Paul says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You get lots of people running around saying, I want to please God, I want to do what God wants. But if you look very carefully, they don't want to do what God wants. What does God want them to do? God wants them first and foremost to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Have they done that? No. Well, how can they even begin to attempt to please God if they're not doing the number one thing that God requires of them? If you look and see some of the things that pagan religions call upon people to do in order to please God, it's incredible. And people think that by doing these things, they're pleasing God. And sadly, very sadly, they're not. I've mentioned to you before about pictures that I've seen of people having skewers stuck through the skin on their back, thinking that this is going to appease God and make God pleased with them. I saw one last week where someone was having his cheeks pierced and having all manner of things done because this was going to please God, or the gods, because I think he was a Hindu. And this would help him. And of course, it doesn't help him at all. It would be extremely painful and totally pointless. And in doing that, he would say, I'm trying to please God. But he's not. That doesn't please God. It makes God more angry with him because he's thinking he can do something to appease God's anger against him, and he can't. Do we ever think that? To what degree do we think that? Do we think that by what we do, we can please God and make ourselves acceptable to God? If we think that, then we are being carnally minded, we are being fleshly minded, we are in the flesh, we are God's enemies, and we cannot please him. But then he gives us the contrast in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he is a second-class believer. He who does not have the Spirit of God needs to pray for some second blessing in order that he may have it. Does it say that? It doesn't say that, does it? What it says is, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. I believe if you look at the Living Bible, it says, he who does not have the Spirit of Christ is not a Christian. Again, there's no halfway house. There is a teaching today that is extremely popular. It would probably be true to say that the majority of professed evangelical believers would adopt this view, that you have the non-Christian, that you have the Christian, and you have the Christian with the Spirit, the one who has been baptized with or sealed with the Spirit. And yet, that's not what Paul says. Paul says there are only two categories. You are either an unbeliever without the Spirit of God, or you are a believer with the Spirit of God. There's no middle ground. It's one or the other. And he doesn't draw any other distinction. There is no third category. This becomes clear as we go on. There's no middle ground. You have the Spirit or you don't have the Spirit. You're a believer or you're not a believer. If we have the Spirit, we belong to Christ, and then Christ's blessings come to us. If Christ is in you, it's interesting some of the phrases Paul uses. He talks about the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and Christ. You can't equate Jesus Christ and the Spirit, but they are both God, as the Father is God. But he says that if Christ is in us, if we have his Spirit within us, then we are alive and we have his righteousness. If the Spirit is within us, then God is at the end going to raise our bodies from the dead. You can read more detail about this in, for example, John 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, where it speaks about the resurrection of the dead. Jesus in John 5 speaks about those who are raised first spiritually, and then he speaks about those who are raised physically. He's talking there about two resurrections. The first is a spiritual one. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the words of the Son of God and will come forth and live. And the hour is coming, still in the future, when the dead who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God. Two resurrections he's talking about. If we're believers, we've already experienced the first resurrection, when we were brought to newness of life. And there is a day coming, a day of judgment, when we will all experience a resurrection from the dead. For the believer, we will have a new body, a glorified body, a body like that of Jesus Christ. And we will live with him and enjoy his presence forever. But let's move on to the second half, which is the ministry of the Spirit in relation to our sonship. Now, Paul starts this section by restating what he's already said. This is a not untypical method of instructing people. I was told when I attended courses at the Civil Service College, when you're teaching people, first of all, you tell them what you're going to tell them. Then you tell them. Then you tell them what you've told them. So you tell them three times. And it's more colloquially put, tell them what you're going to tell them and tell them what you told them. There is nothing wrong in repetition. When you learnt your five times table at school, did you just do it once? Or did you do it several hundred times? Perhaps you still need to do it because you haven't remembered it very well. But repetition is an excellent way to learn. And if you hear me saying the same things over and over and over again, it's not because I'm a worn out, cracked old record. It's because you need to hear the truth time and time and time again. Otherwise you'll forget it. You need to remember it. In just the same way that if I say, what are 5 sixes? You'll immediately say, 36. Because you've learnt, you've remembered because of the repetition of saying it time and time and time again. So Paul repeats himself. We're debtors not to the flesh, because the flesh means death. We are debtors to the Spirit. And living by the Spirit, we seek to put to death, the word is mortify, the deeds of the body. Perhaps we should look at that in more detail at some future occasion. Mortification of sin. Not a popular subject these days. But there are still sins within us. We still do things that are wrong. What steps can we take to kill these within us so that we don't do them anymore? We'll leave that for another occasion, but it's one that we must consider. There are practical steps that we can take in order to refrain from sin. But Paul then begins to speak about the work of the Spirit within the heart of the believer. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Notice what Paul says. He doesn't say the Spirit pushes us. He doesn't say the Spirit prods us. Doesn't say that Spirit merely tells us where to go. Paul says that the Spirit leads us. He leads us in the way of righteousness. He leads us in the way of sanctification. He helps us to do that which is right. Is the Spirit working in that way in your heart? You fall, you fail, you sin, you grieve. The Spirit within prompts you and helps you to see from your conscience what is right and what is wrong. Makes clear the decisions that you have to make. But then do you make them? If we are the children of God, the Spirit works upon us in this way. Because, he says, again remember, he's speaking to everybody in the church, all believers, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. What does he mean by the spirit of bondage? I believe what Paul is talking about here is not some vague possibility, some contrast merely for the spirit of adoption. I believe he's speaking about that which Christians experience before they're converted. You can look at ancient authors and they would refer to this as, for example, a spirit of burning or something else. But what they are saying is this, that before someone comes to faith in Christ, the Spirit comes to them as a spirit of bondage. The Spirit comes to them and awakens them to the fact that they are lying there in spiritual chains. They are bound by these chains. They are in prison. They are lying in filth and muck. They are starving. And there is nothing that they can do. They are rightfully and justly there. And they are awaiting their execution. The Spirit comes and convinces people of this. The Spirit persuades people and says, look, this is your condition. This is your state. This is how you stand with God. These are your sins for which you are justly being condemned. And the consequence of these sins, the judgment upon them, the punishment that you must face is this. And the Spirit reveals this to the conscience. And it awakens the sinner to the fact of their sin, to the fact of righteousness, to the fact of God's judgment. And it brings to them a conviction of sin. Now there are degrees. For some people they weep and moan and wail and scream and cry out for hours, days, months and perhaps even years under this great burden. It's been revealed to them. The Spirit has opened their eyes. And yet they find there is nothing that they can do. And all they do is wallow in misery. But there are other people who have this revealed to them. And they might be in this state for minutes, hours, days, years, but eventually they realize nothing they can do. They cry to God for mercy. They believe in Jesus Christ. What happens then? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. God opens the eyes to spiritual reality. And then God in his grace gives us faith in Christ. We believe in Christ. And the chains fall away. Suddenly the burden of sin that's been hanging over us, or if we follow Bunyan's picture, the burden of guilt that we carry upon our back falls away. And the spirit of bondage is replaced immediately by the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The moment the person believes in Christ, all the fear all the terror of God and his judgment goes, and it's replaced by the spirit of adoption. We've seen already from Romans 5, the love of God is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Here Paul describes the Spirit as the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit by which we are made God's children. And that Spirit causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. We don't, as English, Welsh, Danish, or whatever we happen to be, fully grasp the significance of the words that Paul here uses. It came as quite a jolt to me some years ago when I was off work sick, and I was watching some of the children's programs on television, the school's programs, I hasten to add. And they were doing a program about various religions, and this particular week they happened to be dealing with Judaism. And you had this Jewish family on a Sabbath day, it was a Saturday, having their Sabbath meal. And the little boy, he must have been about 8, wearing his little skull cap, sitting down at the table, addressed his father. And just as you or I might have said in our younger days to our father, Daddy, please will you pass the salt? This child said, Abba, please will you do this, that, the other. And I suddenly sank back into my seat with amazement. Abba, Daddy. That shows us the intimacy of the relationship which the Spirit establishes between the believer and God the Father. The moment a person believes, that relationship is established. God is no longer far away. God is no longer some great, apparently, tyrant to be feared and dreaded because of the judgment to come and what God is going to do to us. Suddenly, no! God is Daddy. I look upon God with greater affection than I look upon my own dear father. And the intimacy that is created is one of a helpless child, but a trusting child in an eternal, everlasting, loving Heavenly Father. That's what Paul is saying. The moment you believe, you receive the Spirit of adoption, and you cry out, Abba, Father. He says much the same in Galatians 4 and verse 6, where he says this, reading from verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are good people who pray lots and lots and lots, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. Because you have cried and wailed and wept for long hours for the Spirit God has given him to you. No, because you are sons. Not because you're some special category. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Paul goes on, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. God gives us an inward testimony, an inward assurance that we have been received by God, that our sins are forgiven, and we are now members of his family. Now, we don't appreciate adoption in the same way that the people in the first century did. We think of it merely as taking another child. There was more to it than that. We have the examples in Scripture of Pharaoh's daughter, who took Moses as her own son, and everything that was hers became his. You have a fictional example with Ben-Hur. Those of you that have seen the film or read the book, that Charlton Heston, playing the part of Ben-Hur, is adopted by Jack Hawkins, playing the part of a Roman centurion. And it's because Jack Hawkins had no children of his own, but he wanted his name to continue. He wanted an heir. And so he chose Charlton Heston to be his heir. And he gave him a new name. And he lavished upon him all his wealth and all the honour that went with it. That is what God does to us in Christ. Also, the other thing that happened when Romans adopted someone, they gave them a seal. That's exactly what God does, and that's what the Spirit is. You read in Ephesians 1:13, that the Spirit is a seal upon us of God's ownership. The fact that we belong to God. So God adopts us into his family, and we become the children of God. We are not natural sons and daughters of God, as the Lord Jesus Christ is. But we are children of God, joint heirs with Christ. We share the inheritance with him. Verse 17, if we are children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Christ suffered, so we must suffer. But look at what's in store for us. Our inheritance laid up for us in the heavens. You hear about these people when a famous person dies. He has this vast country mansion, fleet of cars. He owns large quantities of major companies, multi-millionaires, billionaires. When he dies, it's inherited by his son. And we sit back and we think, wow, if only I could have that. But that is less than a drop in the ocean compared to the inheritance that God has laid up for us in heaven. Why are we so envious of such people? We might grieve that they don't know how to use their money properly. But there are much better things in store for us than for them. It is worth this suffering because of the glory that is going to come to us from Christ. That's what Paul goes on to deal with in the next section, so we won't look at that now. But in closing, let me ask you this question. Have you known the spirit of bondage? Have these words ever been the words of your heart? I read from a sermon by George Whitfield. Now, my dear friends, did God ever show you that you had no faith? Were you ever made to bewail a hard heart of unbelief? Was it ever the language of your heart? Lord, give me faith. Lord, enable me to lay hold on thee. Lord, enable me to call thee my Lord and my God. Did Jesus Christ ever convince you in this manner? Did he ever convince you of your inability to close with Christ and make you to cry out to God to give you faith? If not, do not speak peace to your heart. May the Lord awaken you and give you true, solid peace before you go hence and be no more. Have you known the spirit of bondage? Have you been convinced of sin? Have you been convinced of your total inability to save yourself and of what Christ has done in offering salvation? Has the Spirit made this clear to you? Have you seen your helplessness? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Do you know the spirit of adoption? Can you look back to that time when you first received the spirit of adoption and God gave you peace? When you cried out from the depths of your soul that God is your Father, Abba, Father. Let me quote again from George Whitfield. My dear friends, were you ever married to Jesus Christ? Did Jesus Christ ever give himself to you? Did you ever close with Christ by a lively faith so as to feel Christ in your hearts so as to hear him speaking peace to your souls? Did peace ever flow in upon your hearts like a river? Did you ever feel that peace that God spoke to his disciples? Sorry, that Christ spoke to his disciples. I pray God he may come and speak peace to you. These things you must experience. I am now talking of the inward, the invisible realities of another world, of inward religion, of the work of God upon a poor sinner's heart. I am now talking of a matter of great importance, my dear brethren. You are all concerned in it. Your souls are concerned in it. Your eternal salvation is concerned in it. You may be all at peace, but perhaps the devil has lulled you asleep into a carnal lethargy and security, and will endeavour to keep you there till he get you to hell, and there you will be awakened. But it will be dreadful to be awakened and find yourselves so fearfully mistaken when the great gulf is fixed, when you will be calling to all eternity for a drop of water to cool your tongue, and shall not obtain it. Are you a true believer in Jesus Christ? Do you know the spirit of adoption? Has God made you his own? Are you led by the Spirit of God? Do you seek to walk in holiness and in righteousness? Do you seek in all that you do to be more godly and more righteous? Do you seek to put to death those things within you that still cause you to grieve? You still do them, but they bring you grief. You wish that you never did them again. Do them, you do. Do you seek to take steps to avoid them, to banish them from your soul? If these things are true of you, then you must expect to suffer. You must expect people to mock and to laugh, perhaps to throw stones, perhaps to seek to injure you in some way, perhaps to do things, even taking it so far as death and killing you. These things happen to Christ. If we are his brothers, we must expect them to happen to us. But finally, if we are lacking the Spirit of God, then we are not in a third category of second-class Christians who merely need to call upon God to baptize us in the Holy Spirit for us to be spiritual Christians. We are unconverted. We are not Christians. And we need to call upon God to baptize us in his Holy Spirit, because that is what God does when he saves a soul. If you have never received the Spirit, if you know nothing of inward religion, if you do not know God speaking peace to your heart, then come to Christ. Repent of all your sin and put your trust in him, and then you will know peace and joy, the love of God, and the fact of the Spirit of adoption in your heart, and the fact that you are a child of God. May that be true of every one of us here this morning, for our sake and for the glory of God.